Today's reading is chapter 17 of the book of Acts. You'll find it in the church Bibles on page 1113. That's page 1313. Acts 17. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead.
This Jesus I proclaim to you is the Christ.
Some of the Jews were persuaded, and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed into Jason's house to search for Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world and come here now." And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They all decide defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went in the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews of Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, and Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens, and they left him with instructions of Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue of the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and his action. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing strange ideas to our ears. We want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and foreigners who were in there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Then Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said,
"Men of Athens, I see it in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them, and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with the justice by man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead.
When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is the word of God.
Well, it's great to be here with you this morning. Please do keep that passage that we've just had read open in front of you, as you will find it useful to refer back to the text as we look at it together. Well, anyone who has been involved in teaching or the world of education will know that sometimes you need more than one way to get something through to someone. Some of us, we're told, are visual learners. We need to see something happening in front of us in order to understand it. While some of us are audio learners, we need to hear someone explaining something to get it. But some of us are doers. We need to get our hands physically on something to really get to grips with it. And that's why teachers try to include lots of different styles of activities in their lessons to cover all the bases, to make sure that we've given everyone an opportunity to engage with the lesson. Well, in Acts 17, we find the Apostle Paul doing something similar, using different approaches to teach the gospel to different types of people. And later on, we'll find a useful model for explaining the Bible story to a generation who have never heard it. But let's start at the beginning of Acts chapter 17. I think there's some slides that are going to come up on the screen soon. And we're going to see what we can learn from Paul's different approaches and people's different reactions to the gospel. Our first point this morning is that Paul reasons with the Jews from the scriptures in the synagogue. Now, Paul is on a 100-mile journey from Philippi to Thessalonica. I don't know if you can see this map here, but last week you were in Philippi, and you stopped over two places overnight in a bed and breakfast somewhere, and you're on your way to Thessalonica, and it's 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica. Later we're going to Berea and then on to Athens. And when he gets to the Jewish synagogue in Thessalonica, if you pick up the reading in verse 2, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," Paul said. And if we can flick on to the next slide, please. Thank you. That's great. Perhaps you noticed during the reading earlier that this is something Paul does in all three of the locations in Acts 17. He goes to the synagogue in Thessalonica. And then in verse 10, on arriving in Berea, they went to the Jewish synagogue. And in verse 17, while Paul was in Athens, he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks. Now, Paul's method of proving here means that he laid the evidence side by side. What he did was he opened up the scriptures, he opened up the Bible to show the Jews, first of all, that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. He then tells them that Jesus suffered and rose from the dead. And as he lays the two ideas side by side, all can see the obvious connection that Jesus is the Messiah. Case closed. And in the synagogue, this is an obvious starting place for Paul. Because here, he meets with people who already know something about the God of Israel. They already know the scriptures. They're expecting the Messiah. They share Paul's heritage. Now, we have a few expressions in our day that carry the same idea. We might say that the people of Israel are on the same wavelength as Paul. They're on the same page, the same track. They're singing from the same song sheet. They're speaking the same language. So it's natural for Paul to start his mission by teaching the scriptures to the Jews in the synagogue. If he wins a few converts there, he has a solid base on which to then grow the church from outside, from the Gentiles. But as you can see, in the synagogue, Paul is met with quite different responses. And this is a theme that runs throughout the whole chapter. Whoever Paul's talking to, each time, he's met with a variety of different responses. In Thessalonica, it all starts quite well. In verse 4, we read that some of the Jews were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Great. Mission accomplished. But then, verse 5, some of the other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. We're introduced to one of the new converts called Jason, who had been letting Paul and Silas stay at his home. The mob rushed to Jason's house, looking for Paul to bring him out to the crowd. But he's not there. So instead, they drag Jason and the other believers before the city officials. And the charge brought against them is that Paul has caused trouble all over the world, and now he's brought the trouble here. But it's ironic that the Jews have rounded up a mob of bad characters and started a riot in the city, and then accused Paul of being the troublemaker. Meanwhile, Jason gets cautioned by the city officials, and he's required to pay a sum of money to guarantee his own good behaviour, as well as that of Paul and Silas. The implication is that Paul has to leave the city quietly and not return. In Thessalonica, people respond differently to the gospel. Some, like Jason, are persuaded and join the church. Others get jealous, throw the city into an uproar, and try to shut the church down. So, under the cover of darkness, Paul and Silas begin the 45-mile journey down to Berea. And not being put off by their experience in Thessalonica, they head straight for the synagogue and start all over again. But in Berea, we find a completely different response to the gospel. Have a look, please, at verse 11. The Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. Once again, it all starts quite well. Mission accomplished. The Bereans allow nothing to stop them giving Paul a fair hearing. They respond enthusiastically to the gospel. It's an ideal response from the people of Israel. A careful daily study of the scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. And we need to remember this. When we see the joy of someone coming to faith, particularly one of our young people, those early signs of belief, no matter how enthusiastic, need to be nurtured, reinforced, and strengthened by carefully reading the Bible to build a firm foundation for the gospel. When we read of Paul's work among those who knew the scriptures, it's similar to what we're doing when we disciple those who are already inside the church. Our Bible studies and small groups, our youth work and one-to-ones. Meanwhile, the Thessalonians are so angry with Paul that when they find out where he is, they're prepared to walk 45 miles to continue opposing him. In verse 13, they agitate the otherwise calm Berean crowds and stir them up. Once again, Paul is sent away. This time, 250 miles away to Athens, alone. But he doesn't let things get him down. Once again, he heads straight for the synagogue to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. But it's here in Athens that we see Paul using a different approach with a different group of people. Which brings us to our second point this morning. Paul reasons with the Gentiles, without the scriptures, in the marketplace. Have a look, please, at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Now here in the marketplace, we meet a very different group of people. Gentiles, that is non-Jewish people who have little or no knowledge of the Bible, the scriptures. They have no knowledge of the God of Israel, and they're not expecting a Messiah. They are philosophers, thinkers. And I want to suggest to you this morning that what Paul does here is of extreme importance to us if we are to take the gospel to the next generation outside the church. Today, we cannot assume any prior knowledge of the scriptures. We cannot assume that people even believe in the existence of God, or that Jesus was a real historical person, or even that there is an afterlife, let alone a judgment to come. Today, we live among a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, this was written 2,000 years ago, but just listen to the remarkable way that John Stott describes the Epicureans in his book on Acts, and see if it sounds familiar. The Epicureans, founded by Epicurus, who died in 270 BC, considered the gods to be so remote as to take no interest in and have no influence on human affairs. The world was due to chance, a random course of atoms, and there would be no survival of death and no judgment. Therefore, human beings should pursue pleasure, especially the serene enjoyment of a life detached from pain, passion, and fear. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? It could have been talking about people in modern-day Britain. Now, at first, you'll notice the philosophers don't respect Paul. What's this babbler trying to say? He seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, although the Athenians had thousands of statues to the gods, it had occurred to them that they may have missed one out. And so in their anxiety to honour any gods that they accidentally ignored, they built an altar to an unknown god. And Paul uses this as an opportunity to tell them about his god. So how's he going to start? Remember, these people aren't Jews. They're like modern day Brits. They don't have any prior knowledge of the Bible. But what Paul does here gives us a model approach for sharing our faith with our unbelieving friends today. Let's pick up the story in verse 24. Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." This is what Paul does. Without quoting scripture once, he rehearses the whole story of the Bible very quickly. He starts right back at creation. Paul says, "You don't understand God as being essentially like us. He is our creator. The creator can't be controlled by the creation. We depend on him. He does not depend on us." He continues in verse 26. "From one man, that's Adam, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us." Paul ties all people together by moving on in the Bible story to Adam and Eve. Now the Greeks had different gods for different races in different lands. But Paul says, if all humans are descended from one man, and they're created by one God and made in his image, then you're not made to worship different gods. You're made for a relationship with your creator. Verse 29, let's keep going. "Since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. An image made by human design and skill." Here, Paul talks about the tendency of humans to worship the creation instead of the creator. This is what the Bible calls sin. Adam and Eve were the first to do this, and they've passed it down to all of us. Paul wants the philosophers to think about this more logically. If we are personal beings able to relate to one another with love and trust, our creator God cannot be anything less than we are. How can an impersonal statue give birth to the personal human beings? Verse 30. "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed." Paul says that this creator God now calls everyone in the world, all the people in his creation, to turn away from useless idols and turn to him. Why? Because he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he hath appointed. And on that day, the useless metal, wooden, and stone idols will be shown to be the lifeless lumps of rock that they truly are. Now, you're not likely to bump into too many people next week that is sacrificing to all of these lumps of metal and wood and stone. But you are likely to meet quite a few people making considerable sacrifices for our modern day idols of youth and beauty, wealth and success, and comfort and pleasure. And that's just to name but a few. Those things cannot save us from the judgment to come. So the Creator calls us to turn back to him for salvation. Paul, without even mentioning Jesus' name, concludes his presentation of the Bible story with his evidence. God has given proof of this to everyone by raising this judge from the dead. The philosophers are now up to speed. But the Greeks didn't believe that the dead would rise. But Paul has met the risen Lord, and he knows better. And this is a challenge to our 21st century friends, because if the resurrection of Jesus did take place, then there is a possibility that they will meet God, that they will be judged by him, that there is an afterlife, and that Jesus is the key part of God's plan to save the world. So we must teach the resurrection. Now, Acts chapter 17 ends with a variety of different responses to Paul's presentation of the Bible story. Verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. And this is what you can expect this week, if, like Paul, you get an opportunity to explain the Bible story. Some will hear about the resurrection and scoff and sneer. But others will say, we want to know more about this. I need to look into this in more detail. And at this point, Paul left the council. He hadn't even mentioned Jesus' name, or the cross, or salvation. But those who wanted to hear more got another opportunity. Now, we know that some people signed up for Christianity Explored because we're told of their response in verse 34. Have a look. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Now, did you know, Paul wasn't in Athens for very long. The very next verse says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. But verse 34 implies that he left behind a number of believers. Mission accomplished. Now, this morning, we've seen Paul's different approaches and people's different responses to the gospel in Acts 17. And whether you're teaching the scriptures to those inside the church or simply telling the Bible story to your unchurched friends, Paul teaches us that preaching Jesus and the resurrection is the way forward. It is the word by which God grows the church. His model of creation and fall and repentance and faith because of the coming judgment is a great advert for Christianity Explored. If you get an opportunity to try it this week, you'll be met with a variety of different responses. But God knows about all of them, and he wrote them down for us 2,000 years ago so that we wouldn't be surprised. So be encouraged this week that if you're faithful to tell your friends about the Bible story, there will be some people at the next Christianity Explored meeting. Let's pray. Let's just take a moment to be in silence and to think about what we've just heard. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for the story of the Bible, that you made us in your image for a relationship with you. Thank you that you have opened our eyes to see our need of salvation, and for turning our hearts away from seeking worldly pleasures and back to seeking your kingdom. Thank you for all those in this church who are in Christ. Help us to grow in our faith as we study your word. Father, we want to pray for our unbelieving friends. Please would you give us an opportunity to share the story of the Bible with them this week. We pray for their response. Please would you give us some people who will say that they want to know more about this. Please would you turn their hearts back to you. Help us to keep going like Paul when we face rejection, confident that you will use us to bring lost souls into your kingdom. Father, would you bless the work of this church that is here for your glory? We pray in Jesus' name.